Romans 8, reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, starting from verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So read scriptures before we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to verse 39. We come to this message, more than conquerors. This passage is a glorious passage. As usual, preachers are always left in a fix. Should we limit ourselves to just a small portion of scripture and move along, and in that way we see more of the trees and then lose sight of the woods? But there is a value in looking at the woods as well without losing sight too much of the sight of the trees. And so balancing between these two needs, we feel that it is better to cover the whole of the remainder of chapter 8. And who knows, God willing, we might come back to a smaller portion in the future to look more closely at the trees. But it is good to be able to see the woods and then see the various sections in that forest there, the cluster of trees here and there. And altogether, there are four clusters of trees that we want to look at today. So imagine you have a helicopter view, a bird's eye view. You look down. Ah, this is the shape of the forest. If you were to be brought in a car and you go straight in and you begin to go on the trails, you see the nice trees, you admire the trees everywhere, you feel refreshed. Yes, it is good, there is a value in that. But you miss out on the woods, you miss out on what the forest is like, how big it is, what is the shape. So now you're taken on a bird's eye view and you see the forest. And then you see that there are four sections, and each section has its specialty, is the peculiar type of trees in that cluster there. See, that is what we are going to do. So let me just, for the benefit of everyone, give an overview of what we have covered so far. The book of Romans is quite a long book in which Paul expounds on the gospel he has been preaching and all the other apostles have been preaching. And in the first five chapters, he shows to us the gospel is actually justification by faith. So the word justification is a legal term. It comes from the law courts. When the judge listens to all the arguments and finally pronounces the person not guilty, that is to justify the person. So it's used in a special or technical sense. Words, when used in the general sense, has a different meaning. When used in a special sense, has a technical meaning. So we must understand that this is a technical word. It is used in theology to refer to that legal process by which God declares the sinner not guilty. And when not declared not guilty, he's treated as righteous. We use our words very carefully. We do not say that he is righteous. We are not righteous, but we are treated as righteous. Treated as righteous because of what? Because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to the person. So we learn another word, imputation. The righteousness of Christ is not infused. It does not come into the person and transform the person. No. See? It is counted as belonging to the person. See? So we learn another word. The punishment of our guilt is imputed to Christ when he died on the cross. Christ's death is counted as on behalf of his people. The punishment that his people deserve is counted as taken by Christ when he died on the cross of Calvary. And his righteousness is imputed to us, reckoned as ours, counted as ours. So we are declared not guilty, but treated as righteous. So that is justification. How does justification come to us? Not by works. Not by trying to be better, because the more you try, the more you realize you are unable to achieve that perfect righteousness that God requires. And since we are not going to be able to achieve that, we know we have to. Salvation is not by works, not by our effort. Whether Gentiles or non-Jews and Jews, the Jews have the law. They try to keep the law, but they fail. The Gentiles have the law written in their hearts. They try to be righteous, but they fail. So all, there is none righteous. All are unrighteous before God. There's none righteous. No, not one. The apostle argued. And therefore, the way of salvation is by another method, by grace. The word grace basically means God showing his mercy to those who are undeserving. See? And so, salvation is by grace, not by works. And the grace of God is shown to us through faith in Jesus Christ. So when a person comes to realize he's unable to save himself, he turns and trusts in Christ. He comes to Christ in the heart. He turns in his heart. We're not saying that you physically turn or you physically walk to the front of the church, where many churches are doing just that. See, we say, no, no, no. That's not what is meant. Turning is in the heart and believing is in the heart. You come to Christ in the heart. You turn from your sin, your life that is without Christ, to trust in Christ now. You believe that he's the Son of God, the Savior appointed by God to save sinners. You know that his death on the cross alone makes atonement, pays for our sins. Ah, you trust in Christ. See? So in that way we are saved. Salvation is by grace. Justification is through faith in Jesus Christ, not through your effort, not through works. It is by grace. Not works, but grace. Not your effort, but by faith in Christ. And even that faith that you exercise is actually a gift of God. See? You don't manufacture faith in yourself. God gives his chosen people faith in Jesus Christ. So that covers the first five chapters. So important, we have grasped that. Paul takes time to build that up. So justification is by faith in Christ. That is clear. See? Then chapter 6 to chapter 8 covers sanctification. Again, a technical word which basically means the process of growing holier and holier. Will we be perfect while on this earth? Never. We are living in a sinful world. We will never achieve perfection. We will be perfect only when we are in heaven. Nevertheless, all who are truly converted, all who are true Christians, all who are trusting in Christ alone for acceptance before God, they will show a changed life. The Spirit who lives in them will begin to transform them by giving them holy desires and by giving them the ability to obey God. And although it's not the perfect obedience, nevertheless, deep down in them, there is that desire to obey God. So we obey God's law not to get saved, because salvation is not by our effort, not by works. But we obey God's law because we are already saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. See, a person who is saved by grace now has a changed heart. He wants to live a holy life to please his Father in heaven. He wants to reflect the character of his Father in his life. See, so that heart is given to us. Once we were slaves to sin, we just obeyed sin and did whatever sin dictated in our lives. But when converted, the Holy Spirit is like becoming the new master of our life. Sin is like the train driver who has been kicked back. He's no more the driver. He's left in the train for some reason. God doesn't throw sin out of the train. So sin walks up and down, and sometimes it commands us, and, hey, you do this. And some people who are not careful, they just obey the old master, sin. See, but we may say no to sin. He has no right over us anymore. We died when we were married to sin, as it were. Death, as it were, breaks that marriage relationship. Now we are risen with Christ. We are married to Christ. Christ is our new master. And his Spirit lives in us. He's the train driver, as it were. He dictates the direction of the train. See? So, as we go on in our Christian life, we are obeying more and more the leading of the Spirit in our life. Then that type of life of being guided or led by the Spirit is walking in the Spirit. See? So we have arrived at that point. Then today we are going to continue on the remainder of chapter 8, and that will finish this part of Romans. Then chapter 9 will to chapter 11 begins a new section. Then chapter 12 to chapter 16 ends the whole book. So you can see the clear parts. There are parts with sections. So chapter 1 to chapter 5, one part. Chapter 6 to chapter 8, one part. Then we will have chapter 9 to 12, another part. See, then the final part. See? So today we are finishing the second part. We are coming to the end of chapter 8. Now with this overview, we come to see now, wow, you see, we are really eating rice, not porridge. And you know that rice is not just plain rice. When you have rice, it means that you have many dishes around. You enjoy that big meal, that banquet. Whereas those who are used to eating porridge, they think they are well. They claim they enjoy porridge. See, but how many grains of rice is in one bowl of porridge? You don't realize that, you see. See your mom cooking porridge. You know? The water is boiling, one whole pot. See, then the leftover rice, perhaps it... perhaps one bowl maximum, less than a bowl, you pour into one whole pot, and then you have the whole pot of porridge. And you are surprised, the whole big pot, and it's from one bowl of rice only. Yes, that's the amount you're eating. That's why during the Japanese occupation, you see, the prisoners of war, they were given rice porridge, you see, and how many grains they counted. Each prisoner, perhaps 10 grains of rice in that one bowl of water, you see. So you can barely survive. No wonder you're so thin. And this is not no slighting on those who are thin, okay? Yeah, if you're naturally thin. What I'm saying is that you should be more healthy. Some people are thin and healthy. Some are big size, but they are healthy. It's okay. But what we're saying is that there are those who are thin because they needn't have been. They are not healthy. They don't realize it. See? They're constantly falling ill. See? And yet they don't realize it. They could have been stronger. So this is spiritual food, and it is rice. It is a good meal. It is a banquet. And it requires us to appreciate the meal. Don't just say, I'm a plain person. I have simple in my faith. I just want simple doctrine. See, then this is not the place for you. Yes? No wonder people who like porridge, after a while, they leave us. They can't stand the rice that is being fed. And we want to enjoy the food. We want to grow spiritually. And so here, this is what is happening to us. We are being fed good food. So let us pay attention to this last section. We arrive at a point in verse 17 of chapter 8 where the apostle gives a very sobering thought. We start from verse 16. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And it is this last phrase that the apostle now wants to expand on. He has covered other things concerning sanctification. We cannot remain in sin, Paul is saying. When we are converted, we are a new person. The Spirit dwells in us. You see, those without the Spirit are not true Christians, not children of God. Then he goes on to show that we are faced with temptations because sin is still in the train. He comes to disturb us. And often we are tempted to want to obey our old master. But no, we have to resist him and fight him. See? And that is mortification, fighting sin, putting sin to death. There's struggle. And oh, wretched man I am, who is going to help me, to deliver me? We often feel so desperate, so frustrated like that. But thanks be to God, we remember the Spirit is now the new driver in this train. See, we might have stumbled and fallen while in the train. Our body parts, as it were, do wrong. But the train is still heading the right direction. We are still making progress overall in our Christian life. So that is the thought that we ended with. That was the one, the last phrase shows to us that we are actually in Christ and heirs with Christ. But wait, that is, if you understand correctly, you know that we haven't arrived in heaven yet. So while the train is running on this earth, while we are living out this Christian life, the walk of faith, being led by the Spirit. So you walk, and then you're led. So the Spirit leads us, we are walking, we are living habitually, the habitual life of the Christian. On and off we may fail, we may fall, but we confess our sins. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, you see. So that is the walk of faith. So we are led by the Spirit. But while on this earth, while the train is moving on, while we are progressing in holiness, you see, we are reminded, you will suffer for the faith. See? And the glory is afterwards when we arrive safely in heaven. So we are warned, then we are encouraged. You say, what is the purpose of it all? I'm facing trials now. What is the value of promising glory in heaven? Hey, in life, we face situations like this. We tell our children, work hard so that you have a better future. See? In a culture where there's emphasis on good education, we know that the better future is put as the attraction, you see, the carrot. And there's some truth in that, you see. Otherwise, why should we work hard? You see? It's because we look forward to a better future, so we work hard now. See? So many go to extremes, of course. Anything right, good and true can be abused, see? And we know that, you see. And some people cause their children to work so hard. They have tuition to improve them. They go to school in the morning. They have their spare time spent in tuition. And then they want to improve their children intellectually in many things. And perhaps extend a little bit to culture such as music and ballet, dancing, perhaps martial arts and so on. But they neglect the need of their souls. See, we don't want to be like that. We know that our children have to be raised up in an all-rounded way. And the most neglected part is their spiritual life. We need to teach them the Bible. We need to bring them for Sunday school in church. See, we don't force them, but we instill in them that desire. We are excited about going to church. It's not a drudgery to us. We want to meet with God's people. See, then we pray for their salvation. See, God alone saves, but God uses means. We do not want to neglect this part. So here we are told there are the Christian life. There are four precious truths regarding suffering, although the glory is put forward as future. So four things are said. We look at the forest. There are four clusters of trees. The first cluster is verse 18 to verse 25. Here we learn that our glorification is certain. Verse 18 tells us, for I consider the things that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. If you think your suffering here is so great, you can't stand it anymore, think of the glory to come. The day will come when the cloud is blown off you and you see the sun shining upon you. And that is that not a picture that quite clearly, quite correctly describes the trials we have gone through so far? Don't look at the present trial. Think back of the trials you have faced in times past. Did it continue forever and forever and forever? If it had continued, you wouldn't be where you are now. You knew you went through a difficult patch. You see, there was a dark period of your life. The sun did not shine. You were so gloomy. Yeah. But as you persevered on, when the clouds were blown away, you discovered the sun had always been there. The sun now shines on you. Now you're smiling, you're happy. Spring has come. Winter has gone. See, that was your experience in time past. And now if you are facing trials, remember that. God has been in our life. Everything is under His control. And for God's children, we can be assured that there's nothing that will happen to us without God knowing, God allowing for it, and God allowing it for a good purpose. And this section is developing on that truth. See, it says to us there that the glory ahead of us is wonderful. Already you experience it in your life up to this point. But think of the glory that is yet to be revealed in heaven when Christ returns to judge the world. The new heavens and the new earth will be created. And there on that new earth where only righteousness dwells, there God's people will be with their Lord. See, heaven will be on earth because God will be with us. And earth will be in heaven. Imagine. We can't even fathom the depth of that. We are only given a slight glimpse of the glory ahead. But we know that it has happened in times past. When things went over, when the clouds were blown away, the sun has shone. Ha! How good it is. We have been thanking God all these years. Can we not now look to God and expect that the same will happen? And when the cloud of this world is over, we will be in that better place. It will be far, far beyond our ability to comprehend. It is really portrayed to us as something to look forward to. Okay? So what is your suffering now compared to the glory to be revealed? It's nothing. Nothing. Nothing really. But you don't understand me. I'm suffering so much. Nobody seems to understand us when we are under severe trials. What is your severe trial? Is it health problem? What is your severe trial? Is it family problem? Financial problem? And relationship problem? We often say, you know, we overlook this part, but it's the most painful. Relationship problems. Especially among God's people in the church. Oh, painful. It's painful. See? But understand this. The glory is presented before us. We must keep on that path of progression in our spiritual life. Walk with the Lord. Be led by the Spirit of God. We must continue. And two important events of history are mentioned in verse 19 to verse 22. First, the fall of Adam. The fall of Adam dragged the whole human race down. But understand this, that man was created as the apex of God's creation. God created all things in 6 days. The last day of creation was the creation of man. And so much attention is focused on man. It shows to us that man is the highest of God's creation. And when we look and examine, our observation and experience show to us that is a truth. No animal is as intelligent as man. Look at the chimpanzee, however intelligent it may be. You teach it to use the hammer. You see, it has a weak thumb. It can't do hammer well like man. It uses tools to pick up the ends, you see. But it's nothing compared to us even using a screwdriver to screw in. You know, imagine a chimpanzee inventing a screwdriver and a screw. You see, the chimpanzee may be intelligent among the animals, but no animal can be compared to man. God really created man, and the Bible declares to us that all things were created for man. You see, man is to be fruitful and to be multiply and to subdue the earth. The whole earth, whether living things or non-living things, they are made for man. So man may rightly enjoy the things God created. It is not wrong to slaughter animals for food. It is not wrong to chop down trees or to make paper and whatever else that's needed. You say, we can go to extreme. There are those who chop down trees indiscriminately, and therefore there are those who feel hurt and they protest. But even in their protest, it's often mixed with self-righteousness. The greens sometimes go too green. Yeah. Then the animal lovers see animals being slaughtered and killed indiscriminately. They say, animal cruelty, we should have compassion on animals. While that is good, that should be in the heart of true believers. Our compassion for fellow man should extend to other of God's creatures. We love animals. We want to love them. See? But don't ever treat animals like men. Then you have gone too far. You have gone astray. See? You don't dress your dogs with human clothes and you talk to the dogs as though they are your children or your late wife or what. You don't behave like that. And you are really abusing what God has created. Animals are never to be compared with men. Animals are to be used by men. But we don't abuse God's creation. So all in all, you see that God created man, the highest of God's creature. And Adam was created as the representative of all mankind. That's why when he fell, he represented the whole human race. When he fell, the whole human race fell with him. His guilt is our guilt. See? And furthermore, because we are physically descended from Adam and Eve, their sinful nature has been passed down to us. That's why, you see, we like to focus on differences, but look at the similarities. The similarities far, far, far outweigh all the differences. See? Don't just look at the color of my skin, or my hair, you see, my eyes. But look, you have two eyes, two ears, one nose, one mouth. Where do you find human beings anywhere in this world with a third eye in between? It's only drawn by pictures from men's imagination. Do you find human beings anywhere with eyes at the back of their head, like grasshoppers? You don't. All of us are the same. See, our eyes, our nose, our ears, our mouth all faces in front. Faces front, even your ears face front. It doesn't face backwards. You see, we are the same. We are the same. You cut open two lungs, one heart, one stomach, one liver. We are the same. Our feelings are the same. See? And that's why when the Bible tells us that we are sinners before God, we are descended from Adam and Eve, it's hard for us to deny that. We sin in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. See? Wherever you may be from, whatever tribe you may be from, you see, you discover, see, your babies grow up. See? Sinful, rebellious, telling lies. Who taught the babies? You would say, I never taught my baby to tell lies, but he told lies to you. See? Everywhere in the world. See? You give an ice cream to the young child. Ha, he's so happy. Everywhere in the world is the same. See? So you see, we are all descended from Adam and Eve. And we are told that all creation fell with man. And often we thought that mankind is fallen because all creation, even in the inanimate things, were created for man. So the whole world is affected by sin. That's why in the first fall, the fall of Adam and Eve, you see, they will labor from the sweat of their brow. They will eat their bread. They will find thorns and thistles growing. Work will be a drudgery from then on. So everything is interrelated because man was created as the apex of God's creation. And for that reason, we would say, as far as we can understand from Scripture's teaching, see, there's no more intelligent beings in outer space. It's a waste of time searching for them. See, we might be proven wrong. Perhaps the human race in the days of Nimrod and others, they have invented rockets and they have settled elsewhere and we lost touch, perhaps. But even when that is the case, if that is found to be the case, you discover it traces back to the truth of Scripture. The human race was created, the apex of God's creation. But since there's no evidence that Nimrod or anybody else flew to outer space and settled, we would say based on the teaching of Scripture, man has been on earth, we are the apex of God's creation. There's no higher creature in the universe. See? And while... You see, we want to have the heart that is open to exploration and and research, and but nevertheless we want to keep to the teaching of Scripture and don't waste time on certain pursuits. See? Yeah, really, don't waste time. Then the second truth revealed to us is the coming of Christ. It constitutes the pivotal point in the history of mankind. And people fail to see that. See? The whole creation is awaiting deliverance because Christ has come to redeem for himself his people. So just as Adam brought the fall of the whole human race, out of that fallen race were the chosen people of God. Christ has come to be their representative. When he died and rose again, he was, as it were, bringing to life those chosen people of God. And connected with the redeemed people of God is the redemption of the whole universe. Yes, things will be put right again. In the new heavens, in the new earth, there will be trees, but for the healing of the nations. It will not be bare ground. See, there would be animals. Okay? But remember, man is the apex of God's creation. All things are created for him. See? And for that reason, when he fell, the whole universe was affected. When he is redeemed, the whole universe is beginning to be redeemed. The day will come when Christ will return to judge the world, and the whole universe, as we know it, will be melted down. 1 Peter chapter 3. We know that famous passage, verse 10, verse 13. The whole thing will be melted down. God promised in the days of Noah never to destroy the earth by water. But he never said that the world will not be destroyed. He only promised that he will not destroy mankind like that again. God took no pleasure in destroying mankind. But he could destroy by another means. And the Bible reveals that he would destroy fallen mankind who are adamant in their sin, this time by fire. It was by water in the days of Noah, but it will be by fire when Christ returns to judge the world. 1 Peter 3 makes it clear to us. All things will be melted down and then remade. The Lord's redeemed will be saved. See? And then verse 23 to verse 25 helps us to have this inner yearning for that redemption that is promised. So in us all, deep down in us, there is that yearning. That's yearning. See? And that's why as the days go by, God's people who are growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, they begin to yearn for better things. And they are not morbid. They are not morose. Don't think that they are just despising the world and just, you know, being depressed and thinking of dying simply because they are under depression. It's not just that. See, even a healthy, wholesome personality who is being used by the Lord, who has the joy of the Lord, the joy of salvation in him, quietly in his heart, he's waiting for the Lord. He's like saying, come Lord Jesus, come. See, at any time, if we are called, we are ready to go. See? But the person who is still attached to the world does not think like that. See? To die, theoretically, when we die, we are in Christ. But I'm not ready to die. But why are you not ready? You see, I still have to build up my career. I still need to get married. I need to have children. You see, my children are not successful yet. So many things you want to do. See? You're not ready. You're not ready to go. See? And between a person who has the right attitude towards being called by the Lord and a person who is just simply depressed and wants to end life, you see a difference. One continues to be joyful in the Lord and continues to place himself at God's disposal to be used by him. But the one who is depressed, who just simply wants to die because he cannot take the sufferings of this world anymore, his world is just dark and he's just a recluse and he tries to isolate himself, he's not useful in the Lord's service. He's very negative. His outlook is just dark and damned, see, compared to the person who has the calmness, the joy of the Lord, and he wants to be useful right to the end of his life, and yet he's waiting for the Lord. At any time, he will be taken away. Like Enoch, who walked with God, and he was not. One day people look around, he's no more. So while we may not be taken to heaven like Enoch or Elijah, but nevertheless, we are ready. We are ready. Are we not ready? Hey, my brothers and sisters in Christ, Let us remember that this world is a passing one. Life is only so fleeting. For as long as the Lord spares us, we will use our life well for Him. And meanwhile, we are ready. It is as it were, the ticket is ready with us. We are flying any time. The ticket is in our hands. Jesus Christ is in our hearts. See? So come what may, see? We are ready. We will leave everything behind. But your grandchildren, aren't you going to see your grandchildren and great-grandchildren? The Lord will take care of them. The Lord has taken care of many generations of His people. We can freely let them be. God will take care of them. Be ready to go. See? But meanwhile, have the right spirit. Be useful to the Lord to the end of your life. Don't be like those who have lost hope and who want to end their life simply because they are in depression. No, we are not like that. See? So this passage reminds us of this. See? It reminds us. It reminds us to have a right attitude. The Apostle Paul tells us, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Is that not the spirit of those who have a wholesome view of life on this earth and of the future? The glory that is going to be revealed to us. So perseverance in the faith is called for God's people who understand this truth. This is the first cluster of trees to help you understand sufferings in the light of the future glory and to have the right attitude. See, all fallen creation is awaiting the redemption of the sons of men. You see, we are numbered among those who are redeemed of the Lord. And perseverance is called for in the faith. Then secondly, the second cluster, the help of the Holy Spirit is effectual. Verse 26 to verse 27. Believers have two intercessors. Christ in heaven is our high priest interceding for us. And while on earth, the Spirit in us intercedes in our prayers. Often it is that we are so grieved and so distressed that words have difficulty being formed into coherent sentences. We have great difficulty expressing ourselves. Even the most articulate person, not all are equally articulate, we know that. We have differences in gifts, you see. But even the most articulate, when under deep distress, they are just lost for words. They do not know how to express how they feel because things are so confused in them, you see. And that is when the Holy Spirit makes our words intelligible. Our Father in heaven fully understands us because the Spirit has translated, as it were, our feelings, see, with groans and sighs which we can't utter. See? And who is it that does this? It's the Spirit, not us. So don't try and produce sighs and utterings and sounds like what the charismatics are doing. We don't believe in that. They call that tongue speaking and non-human languages, the languages of angels. Why should humans speak in languages of angels on earth? I don't understand. See? But when we read carefully, you discover it's the Spirit. The Spirit who does this, making our prayers and our condition known to God. And God is never short of information about His children on earth. He is, as it were, on the ground. He is in direct touch with His people. Anything that happens to us, then He knows. He knows. He knows our every condition. And that is our comfort. We have Christ interceding in heaven. So in His name we come to the Father. We know our prayer is being answered. God takes pleasure in His children drawing near to Him in prayers. We are constantly encouraged to pray and to be persistent. Bring this item to God and bring it in the next prayer and bring it in the next prayer. Be persistent like that widow that the Lord talks about who went to the judge. Huh? So we must have that. It's like the Father, you see, we are told. The Father knows that you will be pleased to have an ice cream. So he bought some ice cream home after work. So he doesn't come in straight away. Here you are, son, take this. Here, my daughter, take this. He takes pleasure in the son coming. Dad, may I have an ice cream today? Oh, sure, you see. Finish your dinner first, perhaps. Thank you. See, he takes pleasure in being asked, you see.
we come to God and ask. God promises to hear us. He might not answer us in the way we ask for, because the way we ask is wrong. It's not in accordance to His will, or foolish, and will lead to more harm in us. But God knows better. But answer He will. So the question is, will He hear our prayers? Of course He will hear. But will He answer it in the way exactly as we have asked? Not necessarily so. But He has heard us. He will respond to our prayers. That is the promise of God. That's why, as we look back over our years as a believer walking with God, one area so lacking in us was prayer. We did not put sufficient value and put enough stock, as it were, on prayer. We did not believe in prayer enough. We did not pray enough. We must pray more. And if you only will learn this lesson early, everything by prayer, bring it to God. And as you do anything, do it prayerfully. You remember Nehemiah? You know, he prayed to God. His heart was burdened for the situation in Jerusalem. When the king asked, why are you so glum today, so sad today? He said, straight away, he shot a prayer to God. He said, so the so-called arrow prayer. So as you do anything, do it prayerfully. And as you need to do anything, pray. And as you have done things, pray. So when we do outreach, we make sure when we come back, we want to pray. So before we go out, we pray. So on Sunday, on Saturday, when after outreach we come back, we pray. We don't want to forget that. We don't want to miss that. Sometimes friends ask for prayer. You say, yeah, okay, I'll pray for you. Why not you dare and then utter your first prayer for the person? So at least you have fulfilled what you promised to do. And when you have done the first time of prayer, you are more likely to do the second. If you never start with the first, then how are you going to proceed to the second? Logical, isn't it? No first step, no second. But if you have the first step already, you know that the next one is the second. So why not dare and then pray? Pray. Pray. God hears our prayer. So here, we are assured of that. And our prayers is being understood by God. And don't be diverted by all this false teaching, this wrong teaching about praying in the spirit with groans and all these other unusual sounds that they make. Don't. Because the passage there is very clear. It tells us there, who it is that helps us in our prayer. We are told in verse 27, now he who searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So he is the one who makes intercession. In the earlier verse, it is the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groans. So who makes the groans? It's not us, it's the Spirit. So let the Spirit do his work. We don't go and pursue what is not rightly our realm, as it were. So it's like happiness. The enjoyment of God is another example. So you pursue the wrong thing. You pursue the enjoyment of God when you should pursue obedience to God. So you pursue what is elusive. So you pursue enjoyment of God. You're seeking to enjoy God, learning of different ways to enjoy God. When in fact you should be learning to know God's word, learning obedience, learning trust, learning usefulness in His service, then the enjoyment will come. So there's no doubt that there's such a thing as the enjoyment of God, but don't pursue it for its own sake. So we learn to be submitted to God's will, to know His word, to obey. Then the enjoyment will come. So here we are taught in this second cluster of trees here. We identify and learn the lesson. What trees these are and what may we learn from this. From the first cluster, we learn to persevere in our faith. In the second cluster of trees, we learn to persevere in prayer. Because the help of the Holy Spirit is effectual. And note, by the way, the word effectual is slightly different from efficient. So when the knife cuts efficiently, and the knife cuts effectually, it's slightly different. The saw can be used for cutting meat as well. I'm not talking about frozen meat, okay? I'm talking about normal soft meat ready to be cooked. Now the saw, you can saw through the meat, but it's not meant for that purpose. It's not designed for that purpose. So if the knife cuts efficiently and effectually. See? But the saw, although it can cut the meat, but it's not designed for that purpose. It's designed for cutting wood and other hard objects, not for meat. So similarly, the Holy Spirit will work in us effectually. What is intended by our prayers will be accomplished. The Holy Spirit ensures that that will be accomplished. Okay? God intends it to accomplish certain purpose, and it will be accomplished. We move on. The third cluster of trees, God's decree of election is immutable. The word immutable basically means unchangeable. So there are certain attributes or characteristics of God that's immutable. God is light, in him is no darkness. So forever God will be light. He would not entertain darkness. See? So God is eternal, that is immutable. You can't change him. That's why the Bible says the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. God is immutable in his character, in his workings. So in verse 28, a famous verse, we are told, God, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. And please don't stop there. Many people quote this verse and stop there, as though our love for God is the primary thing that causes God to work out all things. Well, no. It goes on to say, to those who are called according to God's purpose. So it is because of God's choice of certain people. He has placed his love on certain people from eternity. He continues to love them. And for that reason, see, we love God. We love only because he first loved us. And because of that special bond, God is our God. We are his covenantal people. We are specially united to him. God will never break covenant. He's a faithful God. He will ensure that all things work out for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And that leads to the golden chain of verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, this he also called. Whom he called, this he also justified. Whom he justified, this he also glorified. Again, these are technical terms that we must learn. Remember, we don't want to feed on porridge all our lives. We have been awakened to the realization that there is a banquet awaiting us. Therefore, learn the names of these dishes. Is it Bak Kut Teh or is it Chik Kut Teh or whatever? You want to know the difference. You see? Then we know the different dishes and different names, and then we can order the right things and enjoy the meal. And here it is placed before us. Whom he foreknew. The word foreknew does not mean like what many Christians and many preachers are saying. God knew what you were going to do. God knew that one day you will accept Jesus Christ. That's why he chose you. That is wrong teaching. It contradicts the flow of the Bible's teaching. You say, today the preacher seems to be so negative. He's pointing out wrong teaching of the charismatics who claim groanings and making all those unusual sound. You see, and now he's saying the Armenians are wrong. You say, yes, we have to point that out. You see, because the scripture has to be correctly preached. Otherwise, we will fail in our duty. You see, if God chose you in eternity because he has foreseen that one day you will accept Christ, then your salvation is based on your effort, your ability. And that cannot be. God is sovereign. Yeah? He predestined us according to his own good pleasure. He's sovereign. He's the Almighty God. He's our Creator. So he does not have to depend on our good deeds and our good decision to accept Christ. No. And even the term accept Christ, try to use it less. In the old writers, they use it in a different way. But today it's abused. People say you must accept Christ, making it, conveying the wrong impression that it is up to you. Christ has done his part. Now you must accept him. Oh, like that. So that means Christ's death on the cross is not sufficient to save me. Oh, it's sufficient, but you must do something. It's not efficient yet. You must do something. We say, no. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Those for whom Christ died will hear the gospel. See? And they will be enabled by the Spirit to respond. So it is not in ourselves that we have the ability. The ability is given to us. That is more consistent with the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, the authority of God, the power of God. Has human responsibility subsumed under it. God in his sovereignty somehow uses us as responsible creatures. If we fail and sin against God, it's not God who sinned. God can never sin, but he holds you responsible. But whatever is accomplished, bringing us to salvation in Christ, is the work of God in us. We have no ability to save ourselves. So what does it mean here to foreknow? This is where you must know the language of the Bible. See? If you turn briefly with me to Genesis chapter 4, in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, you see there, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man for the Lord. Now you see the word to know there? Adam know Eve, to know intimately. See? Adam married Eve. They have intimate relationship. That is, the love for one another is so intimate. That's why they produce a child. That's the word to know between living beings is being used in the Bible. You see another example. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. And look at, starting from verse 24, Matthew chapter 1, starting from verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So did not know her, did not have sexual relationship with her. That's the way the word know is used. Okay? It's love of the intimate kind, love that's so close that it is almost, we can say, sacred, you see. So it is not about knowledge of facts, no. It is about knowing a person. And that verse there, for whom, it doesn't say for what he foreknew. It said for whom, that means it refers to person, you see. So it's about human, about relationship between living persons. So God foreknew, God loved beforehand. That is more the correct understanding. Not that he knew your actions. It's not about your actions. It is about your person. He loved you beforehand. So whom he loved beforehand, he has also predestined. Predestined is to make his plan beforehand that it will happen, that you will be conformed to the image of his son, that Christ may be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he predestined, this he also called. The gospel come to us. Everyone hears the external call. But somehow you feel that today God is speaking to you. Today somehow you feel moved. It is because the Spirit is engaging in what is called the internal call. The external call goes forth. See, not everybody will be touched by the Word of God. See, but the Spirit somehow speaks to you. Although it's the voice of a human whom you're hearing, but you somehow think that God is having dealings with you. You are having dealings with God. God is calling you. See? Then you're called. Then those he called, he will justify. The time comes when you cannot stand it anymore. You know that you need God's blessing, like Jacob wrestling with the Lord. He said, I will not let go until you bless me. You know, life is not worth living until you have the blessing of God. You just want to know the Lord. The day came when you have faith in Christ, you're justified. Because throughout, Paul is expounding on this truth. Justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. So you will be justified. And when you are justified, you will be glorified. And that is back to what Paul is saying in this section. You suffer now, but you will be glorified. The certainty of your glorification cannot be challenged. Can you win to challenge God? That leads us to the next section. See? So in this third section, we learn that we must trust in God. So first section, we learn perseverance in the faith. Second section, we learn perseverance in prayer. Third section, we learn to trust God and trust our salvation into his hand. See, we have faith at the beginning, but we continue to have faith throughout our life on earth. And we know God will preserve us until we are glorified. Final point, we come to verse 31 to verse 39. And I tell you, we should focus just one message on this section, but in view of not wanting to lose sight of the woods, the forest, we include this. Verse 31 to verse 39, three pictures are given. First, the picture of God as our sponsor, see, or our guarantor. You apply for a scholarship or whatever, they ask for a referee. And then sometimes for a scholarship, they say, guarantor. You say, I vouch for this person. If he escapes, he doesn't repay the loan or fulfill the conditions of the scholarship, then I, as the guarantor, have to pay back. So God is used as the apostle is using this picture of a guarantor, a sponsor or a protector, if you like. Verse 31 to verse 32. Now, if God has given us of His only begotten Son, will He withhold anything needful to us? It's just unthinkable. You have done your utmost, and here there are the lesser things. Would He not fulfill whatever else that's needed? If God has done that biggest of the thing that He could do, we know for sure He will not spare anything else for our needs. He will ensure we arrive safely in heaven. Then verse 33 to verse 34, God is the ultimate court or judge. Yeah? The judge sits in the court. The court is His court. So who can condemn us? Doubts come to us. Satan sow many doubts in us and fire many darts that are the fiery darts at us. Often we are thrown into turmoil in a situation we doubt. We are not sure about our faith and about our future and our standing before God. Are we really loved by God? Are we really saved? You see, all these years we talk about those who have no true faith in Christ, but we ourselves, do we fall into that category? It is here that we are told very clearly, who can bring a charge against us? It is God who justifies. God is the one who declares us no more guilty. And because of our faith in Christ, that is the way that God has appointed for us. Because of faith in Christ, we can be assured. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, reason, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Earlier we said Christ is our high priest interceding for us in heaven. It's from here and from the book of Hebrews. So we have an intercessor in heaven, we have an intercessor in our heart, the Holy Spirit. See, it all fits in. See? So nobody can judge us and win. We stand, as it were, in the shadow of our advocate, our lawyer speaking on our behalf. He's also our Savior. And who is he? He's the Son of God. And who else is he? He's our friend. And not only a friend, he's our brother, my biggest brother, my eldest brother. He's my advocate. He's standing beside me. You see, I can rest assured that he is totally for me. And because my elder brother in the kingdom of God is all powerful, all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. That's what he declared when he was risen from the dead. Did he not declare that? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In the Great Commission. The Great Commission begins with that. Don't begin with verse 19 of Matthew 28. Begin with verse 18. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. That is our Savior. And that is my eldest brother. I stand secure. I rest assured. No one can shake my faith in Jesus Christ. Then the third one is as like marriage. I would say marriage or lovers. The third picture. See? It's not fully marriage. It's not really marriage, because in the Jewish marriage there's betrothal. But the betrothal is more than just an engagement. See? Engagement, you can easily break it. But the Jewish betrothal is legal. The person is treated as legally husband and wife, although they don't live together as husband and wife until the wedding. Okay? So that's why this picture is used of Christ's relationship with the church.
We are betrothed to Christ. Christ has gone away to heaven, but one day he will return for his bride. So legally speaking, he is our husband, we are the bride. So Ephesians chapter 5 says that we are the wife, the husband. Christ's relationship with the church is used as the picture between a husband and a wife. See, when you come to apply this, you come to understand this passage here like that, you come, now I understand. Verse 37, yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are betrothed to him. He is our husband legally. See, and he's risen from the dead. He is seated in heaven. Oh, remember, all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. We therefore, in a sense, can rejoice. We are more than conquerors. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here is a mouthful, but it's a mouthful that builds up the emotion. You remember Ephesians chapter 3, talking about the church? You might want to have a quick look, and you see, there is talking about the church, looking at God's people corporately. Here is looking at the people individually, as it were, the individual relationship between us and God. See? But it amounts to the same thing. Paul, the writer, the same writer, is engaging in the same thing. It is almost like going to an orchestra, see? Perhaps Handel's Messiah or something like that. And as you listen to the music, you're carried away first one scene, and it comes so smoothly, and then you begin to get into the mood of the story. Oh, another part comes, the music changes, and you are now in another mood, and you follow the story as it goes along. And then as it goes along, you have forgotten the world outside. You are in that theater, in that philharmonic hall. You don't want to be disturbed. You are now absorbed fully in that musical piece. And the music goes, and it goes, and then you follow your heart. Oh, you're being lifted up to the crescendo. Yes, that is it. You see, it's as though Paul is leading us along like this, to say the wonder of our salvation, the love that we have for God, because God first loved us. That is what is being said here. Is unbreakable. Nothing can break us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what is being taught. That's why you see it's such a rich passage. I was debating between just covering it in one message or just include it together for completeness. And when compared to Ephesians chapter 3, it's like talking about the church. Paul was carried away and to his height. Amen. And here is regarding our relationship, personal relationship with God in Christ. We are being led along. Nothing, absolutely nothing can break our love, the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. Nothing. See? So what is our response when we look at this last cluster of trees? Rejoice in our salvation. Just like in Romans chapter 5, which we have come across already, the word rejoice is more than just joy. It is a triumphant type of joy. It's not just being happy. So if you look back at Romans chapter 5, you remember the number of times it says there. See, we are told in verse 2, through him we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations. And the word glory is the same as the word rejoice in the original Greek. See? And so it goes on. See, that passage itself is so rich. But now we come to another very rich passage. It's so satisfying. Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you for our salvation. We're so unworthy. We're so undeserving. And yet that is the truth taught about our salvation. So suffering, yes, but the glory awaits us. Don't you ever lose sight of the glory that awaits us. And don't you ever question whether we will arrive there. Let the world shout all they want, hey, your faith is useless and your
your Jesus Christ is this and your, and so on. Let them say whatever they want. Say, you're such a poor witness for Christ. You are, you know, a poor specimen of a Christian. Let them shout what they want. It is God who justifies us. It is God who loves us. It is Christ who is risen and seated on the right hand of God interceding for us. We truly are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. Nothing, absolutely nothing can break God's love for us in Jesus Christ. Be convinced of that. Be convinced of that. And as we close, we have to ask the question, you see. Are you in the faith? Are this truth and this blessing really yours? There are many who say, yes, yes, by myself I'm such a failure. I'm bearing poor witness. I can be better as a Christian. But from now on, understanding this truth, the love of God for me, who is so unworthy, in Jesus Christ is unbreakable. We are really more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. From now on, I want to live a different life. That is my response. My response overall. How many more years will God spare me? Ha! Being personal a bit. Preachers don't like to use themselves as an illustration, okay? Because it's not good practice. But occasionally, like the Apostle Paul, it's good to give personal testimony. Then it comes across that you see the force of what is being said. Everyone say to me, you look very much like your father. Even our grandson look at the tomb of my father and say, he looks like Yeye, my grandpa. We were glad he didn't say that was grandpa. That was his great-grandfather. My father looks like me, I look like my father. And I often say, I may be more like him than you realize. My father died at age 71. I'm 64 this year. If I pass away at 71 as well, I have less than 10 years more to live. God willing, I will spend 20 years more, 30 more years, longer life. But I don't want to take my life for granted. See, but this fact, I hope, will drive home the point that you please don't take for granted the life God has given you. Please. Are you in the Lord? Do you know Jesus Christ? Are these blessings yours? They are ours who are the children of God. To God be all the glory. Yeah.